A reading from the first letter of Peter. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, then, who believe, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." The Gospel of Christ.
Well, the Gospel reading that you heard this morning is a very familiar one, especially if you've been going to any funerals lately. Every funeral that we do here at the Church of the Good Shepherd, whether we're following the Book of Common Prayer or the Book of Alternative Services, will always include at least three readings, three little sentences from the Scriptures, and John 14 is always included. And part of the reason for that is it provides us with great comfort. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. We recite these words because they provide such comfort for us at a funeral when we are mourning the loss of a loved one. There's that promise that there is life after this, that this life is not all there is to it, that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can look forward to our own resurrection. And so it becomes a really good passage of Scripture to use at a funeral. However, I would want to also suggest that we be careful not to think that that's all that John 14 is telling us. And connected with that we do not think that the idea of living into the reality of the resurrection is somehow limited only to the idea of telling us that there's something after this life is over. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just about saying that death has been defeated, though it certainly does say that, but it's saying a whole lot more. And we see this in John chapter 14 if we keep on going past the first six verses of the chapter. We can't just focus on the first few and say that's what the chapter is all about. We have to keep on going. And when we do that, I think we're going to find something rather significant. And when we look at the history of the development of this religion, this faith known as Christianity, I think we're going to be able to find in this chapter alone something really significant for us to hang our hats on. But before we dive in, let's just remember a few things. And these are things we've talked about over the previous months and even years, but it always is helpful to remember that. First of all, the Gospel of John was written 65 years after the time of Jesus, a couple of generations since Jesus. And John, we don't really know who wrote it, but we're going to call him John because that's the tradition. John is writing to display more the theology that he has come to understand rather than giving a blow-by-blow description about what Jesus said and did. The Gospel of John is all about what we are now thinking as Christians 65 years since the time of Jesus. Now, that might not seem like a significant thing, but when we just try to take, some kind of context into what 65 years means, if we went back 65 years ago, it would be 1961. So in 1961, what was going on? Depends, you know, where you were at the time and what was happening. What happened in 1963? JFK was assassinated. That changed a bunch of things. What happened in 1969? We landed on the moon. More importantly, I was born. We go through the 70s. We had the most creative decade of fashion imaginable, something we're actually kind of happy to put away, perhaps. Anyway, you can see as the decades unfold, things change in life and our perspective on things change. And the way that we think as a society today is certainly different from the way that we thought in 1961. It should be no surprise that the way people were thinking at the time of Jesus, when he had done his thing and then had been put to death and rose again and then was no longer around, 65 years later, there would be different ways of thinking. And when it comes to considering what Jesus had to say and what that meant for those that were following him in the decades past, we should expect that conclusions are being reached 65 years later that were not even thought of yet at the moment. And that is certainly the case we see in the life of Jesus. When we go back to the time of Jesus and Jesus' disciples hanging around with him, spending that year with him and enjoying being close to him, hearing his teaching, the things he was teaching everybody, the things he would teach only them that the Gospels allude to but don't go into a lot of detail in many of those things, we find them knowing that he's a rabbi, everybody else quite convinced he's one of the prophets, and it doesn't make sense to think of him as an Old Testament prophet because there was no sense of the Old Testament then. Like, they were just still living their lives. This is just a prophet, just like Elijah was a prophet, just like Isaiah is a prophet and Jeremiah is a prophet. Now there's this prophet named Jesus who shows up right after John the Baptist had been a prophet, and there's no sense of the old because it's not there yet. Right? There has been nothing to happen to make a change in time. So life is just continuing. And this prophet is even thought of to perhaps to be the Messiah that they're waiting for. And everybody is contemplating that. Some are agreeing with it. Some are disagreeing with it. The disciples are trying to figure it out. And they're daring to hope that it is so. But then Jesus is put to death. And then the answer is, I guess he wasn't. He can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is not supposed to die. He was definitely a rabbi. Yeah, I think we could say he was a prophet. You know, he's showing signs like Elijah was doing. But now it's over. So, all right. But then the proclamation is made that the tomb is empty, that he had been raised from the dead. The women come back from the tomb and say he's risen. An angel told us that. And then, you know, we start hearing about him appearing to different ones of the disciples. And the word gets out that Jesus was alive. And that requires them to rethink what they understood about Jesus. It requires them to start to say, okay, wait a minute, this changes things. And I'm going to suggest to you that the first thing that they concluded was not, hey, this means we get to live after we die. Their first thought was going to be, he's alive now. This changes everything about him that we understand. Now we have to see Jesus in a different light. So what is the significance there? What does this mean? And we start to see in the Gospels that are subsequently written an exploration of what this might mean and how this comes to be. And the sense of Jesus being divine is now on the table when it wasn't there before. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say anything about Jesus being divine, at least not being equal with God. But the Gospel of John sure does, 65 years later. And so the implications of the resurrection was not primarily about saying there's a life after this one. It was all about what does this mean to us about who Jesus is. And as a result of that exploration, the religion of Christianity eventually develops. And here we are 2,000 years later, centered on Christ Jesus. And that is indeed why we are called Christians. We are called little Christs. We are called Christ ones. And the significance of that cannot be overstated, because if that did not happen, well, then we would just carry on as part of Judaism. Because Jesus was Jewish, he appeared to Jewish people, he was preaching to Jewish people, and that would be as far as it goes, except now that he had been risen from the dead, people are looking more closely at what it was he was teaching, and they're seeing that things have changed. And one of those things is this idea that Jesus and God are really closely related, more closely than anybody else would have imagined. Now, when we turn to John 14 and we see John's theological conclusions, we see him having Jesus say, when he's been telling his disciples that he's going to have to go away and that he's even going to have to die, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Another translation makes the statement, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And either way that you put it, the idea of how his disciples believed in God was meant to be synonymous with how they were to believe in him. You believe in God, and therefore you trust God. And of course, we're talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel. We're talking about the covenant God of the people that Jesus was born into. You believe in Yahweh, you believe in God, believe also in me. And the implication is that it ought to be the same kind of thing. And so whatever Jesus is saying to them, he says, ought not to be a concern, but you should be able to trust. And that's part of what we see reflected in Psalm 31 here. "In you, O Yahweh, have I taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness." And then later on, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." One of the Gospels says that that's what Jesus says on the cross. "For you have redeemed me, O Yahweh, O God of truth. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from my enemies." And it goes on. So this idea that the Israelites and the disciples of Jesus would be faithful to Yahweh and counting on Yahweh, the God of Israel, is already a given. And now Jesus says, "You believe like that with Yahweh, believe also in me." And then he goes on and he says those comforting words, you know, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," and all of that. But he does not stop there. He goes on, and when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also," he starts to crack open a perspective that sometimes we fail to see. By way of reminder, the way that the Israelites understood Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible is never understanding him as Father. He's never referred to as Father. He is never called Father. There's a half a dozen verses where he is made to be like a father. It's like just a metaphor. But nowhere is he ever referred to as Father. Now, my understanding is that there were some rabbis doing some writing a little bit later on and starting to explore that idea of Yahweh as Father, but it's just not in the Hebrew Bible. But when Jesus comes up, the Father language explodes. He says, "This is my Father, and he's your Father." And how we're supposed to pray is our Father. And this intimate image of Yahweh being Father is quite new and quite remarkable and quite dramatic. And Jesus is constantly referring to God as Father. So it should be no surprise when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," because he's the one promoting that whole idea in the first place. And then he tells us that if you have seen me, or if you know me, you will know my Father as well. And then he says, "From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And again, when he's talking about the Father, he's talking about Yahweh. And then Philip asks a question, or he makes a statement rather, and that Philip would make this statement is completely unusual. And this is why I think John is constructing this to make the point he wants to make. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." It makes no sense that Philip would say those words, because throughout the Hebrew Bible, the emphasis is that Yahweh is unseen, that you don't have a statue or an idol. You don't have an image made of stone or of wood to represent Yahweh. Yahweh is unseen. The most you ever see of Yahweh is as a cloud or as a pillar of fire in the Hebrew Bible. That's it. Or perhaps as the angel of Yahweh. It's odd for Philip to say, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." But let's just go with what is there. What is the point of that? What is it that Jesus responds to? Or how is it that Jesus responds to that? Jesus says, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Well, that's an interesting way to respond to the statement. Philip was asking about seeing God, seeing the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know me? But then he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then he goes on back and forth having this equality between the Father and Jesus himself and saying that we're in this together. But it's the first statement he makes after he says, have I been with you all this time and you don't know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so for John, when you see Jesus, you're seeing what Yahweh is like. Or you're seeing what Yahweh actually is like. What's interesting about that statement is I really don't think it can go both ways. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen Yahweh. It doesn't work to say anyone who has seen Yahweh has seen me. Because the picture we get of God in Jesus is significantly different in so many ways from the picture of God that we are given in the Hebrew Bible. The picture we get of Yahweh is certainly one with steadfast love for his people. He's certainly a God of who is slow to anger and full of compassion and all of that. But we also have a God who is a warrior for Israel, who has given commands that the Canaanites be absolutely eradicated, that they should go ahead and attack the Amalekites and kill all their men and then take their women and their children as their own property. We have a God who certainly says, love your neighbor, but in Leviticus 19, when he says that, he's talking about your fellow Israelites. And that's it. Anybody who is outside of Israel is not under the favor of Yahweh. Unless they choose to be part of Israel, then they can know the favor of Yahweh. Otherwise, they are an enemy. When we look at Jesus, it's really hard to see that in what he says. And in fact, that's part of the reason why Jesus was so controversial. He would take issue with so many things that were said about Yahweh. You know, the Torah was said to be given by Yahweh to Moses and delivered to the people. It was Yahweh who inscribed the commandments on those tablets of stone. And then Jesus takes issue with the Torah and says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which you'll definitely find in the Torah. And he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. We see Jesus painting a different picture. And the idea has come up, and others have tried this and thought, you know what? The God that Jesus talks about is so different from Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible that it has to be a completely different God altogether. Jesus is talking about a different God because Yahweh doesn't fit this description. I would not go that route at all, and Orthodox Christianity has not. They would call that view heresy. But what I would say is that we can see in the Hebrew Bible how it is that the Israelites were understanding Yahweh, the things that they said Yahweh had said or done, the things that Yahweh was responsible for, and yet Jesus is saying it actually isn't that way. That's actually incorrect about God. Look, if you want to know who God is, look at me. Anyone who has seen me has seen Yahweh. And when you look at Jesus, you don't see the violent warrior. you don't see the one who is ready to conquer the enemies of his people. In one of the Gospels, Jesus and his disciples are going through Samaria, and the Samaritans are saying, "We don't want you guys around, get out of here." And the disciples say to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume your enemies?" And Jesus basically says, "What are you, stupid? Are you not paying attention to what I am? That's not what I'm here to do." But why would the disciples have thought that that would be a good idea? Because that's exactly what the Hebrew Bible says Yahweh would do. But Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen Yahweh." He doesn't say, "Anyone who has seen Yahweh has seen me," because Jesus is portraying God as being different in so many ways from what was assumed about God that we see recorded in the Hebrew Bible. This comes about because Jesus didn't stay dead. It is because of the resurrection that people started thinking, what does this mean? Jesus did not stay dead. There's something going on here. So that means the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did, is something that has lasting value. It wasn't a fun thing that happened for a while and now he's dead and he's gone. But because he is risen, we have to take seriously the things that he was saying, the picture he was painting. Jesus will say in John 14, if you have a hard time believing this, just look at the works that I've been doing. Let those speak to you. And then he goes on to say, and the works I've been doing, you will be doing too, even greater works than these. Is he just talking about miracles? I don't think so. He's talking about the very acts of compassion and grace and love and inclusion and all of this stuff that you don't see with the portrayal of Yahweh, who is a very exclusive God to Israel alone in the Hebrew Bible. Jesus instead says, "I am for everybody. Take a look at what I've been doing. And you're going to be doing these things too, and even greater than I, because I'm going to the Father." We'll get into that in a few weeks, in the weeks to come. One of the challenges that we face with this idea of Jesus making this statement and showing God to be different in so many ways than what was assumed about God in the Hebrew Bible is because of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was hotly contested. It was debated as to whether or not it should be included in the scriptures at all. But the decision was made to include it. And what's really interesting about the book of Revelation is it makes Jesus look like Yahweh again, when throughout the New Testament, Jesus is looking so different from the assumption of Yahweh being the one who fights for Israel, the warrior who calls for blood. Jesus doesn't do any of that. And I would suggest to you, you'll be hard-pressed to find anything from Matthew through to Jude that's going to suggest that that's what Jesus is about. But you get to the book of Revelation, and in particular, chapter 19. At the second coming, Jesus comes back. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth with which to slay the wicked. And then the armies of the Lord fight against the armies of man. And of course, the armies of man are completely obliterated. So much blood is spilled, it comes up to the bridles on the horses. And we are to exult and celebrate the victory of Jesus over his enemies. That's an unbalanced view of Yahweh from the Hebrew Bible imposed upon Jesus. If anybody has seen me has seen the Father, well, then it must follow. Anybody who has seen Yahweh has seen Jesus. And so we're going to show Jesus to be just like Yahweh in Revelation 19. Let me ask you this question. If you didn't have the book of Revelation, how would you envision the fulfillment of everything Jesus is teaching? How would you understand the fulfillment of time? What would your picture be of what Jesus' end game is without the book of Revelation? I would suggest to you it would be significantly different from what it is that we assume now. You see, the unfortunate part of trying to make the portrayal of Yahweh and Jesus simply equal and interchangeable, like Revelation 19 does, is it makes it really, really easy to go to assumptions that are made, like Christian nationalism, like why we can justify going to war with Iran, like why we can justify bulldozing Gaza. And all of these things We can reach for violence as a solution because Yahweh is a warrior who defends his people. And at the end of time, Jesus is going to do exactly that anyway. So we can totally justify that now. And Jesus would be saying, what are you guys, stupid? That's not what I'm here to do. That's not my way. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think we get a better picture of what this should look like. It says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, so there's something special about you, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. For what purpose? In order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our mission. That's our job. It says nothing about being the army of the Lord. In fact, here's some homework. You can go to BibleGateway.com, and I invite you to find in the New Testament, other than the book of Revelation, any kind of reference to the people of God being an army, any reference to the people of God being the army of the Lord. If you find something, let me know. I'd like to know where it is. But please, look that up. I'm going to suggest to you that the only way you can really identify yourself as a member of the army of the Lord is if you simply import a Hebrew Bible image and impose it on Jesus, when Jesus was arguing the complete opposite direction from that. Yes, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about putting on the armor of the Lord, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, but that right there should already be telling you something. That metaphor is completely different from what it is that we're supposed to normally assume when it talks about things like that. One of the big emphases about the season of Easter is that this is the season that celebrates how everything changed in our understanding of God. Because of Christ Jesus, we see the vision of him eclipsing the old vision of Yahweh. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you want to know what Yahweh is actually like? Look at me. And that is why we look to Christ Jesus. That there is life on the other side, that's a good thing to celebrate too. That there is something to look forward to is good, but being resurrection people means that we turn our attention on Jesus because everything changed with Jesus. And being a resurrection people means living into the vision that Jesus communicated that was absolutely devoid of violence and nationalism and the idea that there's only one nation that is favored, into something that is embracing the whole world in grace, and compassion, and love, and mercy. We can't really cut Revelation out of the Bible, even though we might want to. It's there. It tells us something about how early Christians were thinking. It even reminds us about how we like to think. Because, of course, if we've been mistreated, as Christians were being mistreated at the time Revelation was written, all we want is vengeance. All we want is someone to come in and beat our enemies and pay them back for the injustice they've done to us. That's what we always long for. So it's understandable why the writer of the book of Revelation, looking at the frustration and pain and sorrow and persecution that's going on with the Christians at that time, would be so easily tempted to say, if Jesus and God are in each other, and let's just take from the book of Exodus and just apply this over here again. Surely that'll work. And for 2,000 years, it has worked for us, except for some who have just always shied away from that image. And I'd suggest to you that it is better for us to do that. Being a resurrection people is not merely about celebrating that there's life after this one, whatever that's going to look like. It's about recognizing that the God that we worship is displayed in Jesus. And if we want to know what our God is like, we look to Jesus, and then it is incumbent upon us to walk in his way, not in the way that is portrayed in the Hebrew Bible of Yahweh. Jesus said, it's me. And that's who we serve. And that is who we turn our attention to. And that is why we celebrate Easter. Amen.